Again, it's very good to see so many with all the various meetings and commitments that the folks have. We are glad for all who have been able to make it tonight. We're glad to see you two nights still remaining tomorrow and Friday night at 8 o'clock. And if you're able to divide yourself and be present, you know that you'll be most welcome on any of these evenings in the will of the Lord. Now, our reading tonight will be mainly from Romans chapter 4, but we'll read a little at the end of chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 to commence with. Verse 27, Romans 3 and verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then we have the case of David. Verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And then he received the sign. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17 speaks about God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And just the first two verses of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now that will do for our reading again, quite a familiar reading from the Word of God. Now we're pursuing our very basic and simple studies in these opening chapters of Romans, and thinking particularly of the Bible doctrine of justification by faith. As you know, it's one of the questions with which human beings have wrestled right from the days of Job. How can man be justified with God? And the question which was raised in that early book of the Bible, it's fully answered in this later epistle from the pen of the Apostle Paul. As we have mentioned on a few occasions, and yet I haven't overemphasized it, the idea in justification is God declaring a man to be righteous. A man who was previously classified and declared as being guilty, he is now not only declared to be not guilty, but he's declared to be righteous. And it's this declaration, God's verdict concerning an individual, it's that verdict which in the Bible is described as justification. Now you may have noticed that more time and time again, both in the scripture readings last night particularly, here we have it again tonight, and in the things that I've said, we're constantly talking about righteousness and righteous, and then we talk about justification. And you say, what is really, are they linked? Now, it's unfortunate. I don't know really of any easy way around it. But to an English reader, to an English speaker, the word justify and the word righteousness don't seem to be linked at all. A word that's spelled J-U-S-T and so on doesn't seem to be linked anyway with a word that's spelled R-I-G-H-T, etc. Now, that problem doesn't arise in the Greek language. We are at a difficulty in English. You see, the word righteous and righteousness and the verb justify, if you were reading a Greek testament, every one of those words, righteousness, righteous, justify, every one of them begins with the letters D-I-K-A-I. And you see immediately, you see right away that righteousness and justify are twin terms because they're almost identical spelling. So that while the English spelling seems to be poles apart in the original, both in Hebrew and in Greek, different terms of course, but in both languages, it's a whole family of words, the one family. So that when we speak about justify and say that that means to declare righteous, it's not so easy maybe for an English reader to grasp that, but for a reader of the original languages, that's as plain as a pike star. Now, maybe, and this is only a very, very rough suggestion, maybe a word that we could better contend with in English would be the word rectify, or even it might help. It's not just a powerful translation, we're not the changing justify or justification, but it might help us if we got to the word rightify, because what we are talking about and what the scripture is talking about in these nights is how a man's relationship with God can be rightified, how it can be rectified, how he can be justified. And if we use the word rightify instead of justify, we could immediately see that rightifying someone would be putting them into a position of righteousness. You all know that sin has put us wrong. God can now set us down right, and he can justify us. And that's the whole idea that we're talking about. And just going over that to try and put into your mind terminology that you might more easily be able to get a handle upon. Because I know that certainly when we're preaching the gospel, people haven't a clue what we're talking about. And unfortunately, even as believers, we go over quite a bit of material. And if you stop and ask many of the dear Christians, they don't appreciate exactly what is involved. Now, justifying a man doesn't change a man's heart. It doesn't change a man's character. When a man is justified, when he's rightified, it changes his standing and his relationship before God. Justification is not dealing with the change of the man internally. Now, at conversion, and at the moment of trusting Christ, a man is changed. He is changed in his heart. He is changed in his character. And there are words that describe that. That's regeneration. Regeneration is the change that takes place inside a man, but that's not justification. And many people, they get the two terms mixed up and they think that justification is making a man righteous. Now we're getting to finer things. Justification is not making a man righteous. Justification is God declaring that that man is now in a right position with me. And as far as my law is concerned, that man is in a position where the sanctions of my law can no longer touch him. And this top lady has just had us singing a minute or two ago, the man who has been justified, rectified, or rectified, he can sing the terrors of law and of God with me. They have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience to blood hide all my transgressions from view. Of course, this becomes a very big problem. When we begin to talk about guilty men being justified, and it's God that does it, it becomes a big problem from this standpoint. When, I think possibly it's the book of Deuteronomy, maybe about Deuteronomy chapter 25, about verse 1 or so, you can check it up, somewhere in around there. God told Moses about the judges that would be in the land of Israel, throughout the nation of Israel. Now he says, Moses, you have judges to look after. If a man comes with a cause, he says, the judges are to sort it out. And he says, you tell the judges. He says, they have to be fair. And he says, you tell those judges that when the people come with problems, that they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now he says, that's what I expect. I want them to justify the righteous and to condemn the wicked. In fact, just turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, for one verse here that points up in a very, very clear way what I'm working at. Yes, 17, yes. Proverbs, chapter 17. The only verse I want here is verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Now just keep that verse in your mind. We'll go back to Romans now. But just keep that verse in your mind, and do you see the pickle that it puts us into? God says, now this is an abomination. The man that justifies the wicked, and the man that condemns the righteous, or condemns the just, he says that both of them are detestable in my sight. When you come to the New Testament, that's the very thing that God himself has done. Oh. So what he says in the Old Testament is an abomination to him. And what he told Moses to tell the judges in the Old Testament, no judge should ever do. No judge should ever justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. God says, I hate that. That's the exact two things that God has done now. But you say, where did God condemn the righteous? Is that not what he did at Calvary? He made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, and God put condemnation on the righteous. A verse in this very Roman letter tells us, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I take that to be in the flesh of his Son. God condemned his righteous Son. And what bliss put in his hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned. He stood condemned to be sure by men, Pilate and Herod and so on, but cursed under the curse of the broken law, condemned by God the righteous. And then not only has God condemned the righteous, but now, in fact there we read it a minute or two ago, look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. God is now described in the Roman epistle as the God who justifies the ungodly. We read from Proverbs chapter 17 that such a thing is an abomination to the Lord. To justify the wicked, he says, it's abominable. Now the Bible says that's the very thing that God himself is engaged in doing millions of times over. He's justifying the guilty. He's justifying the ungodly. He's justifying the wicked. So do you see the dilemma that you're in? If God is going to bend the rules like this, the government of the universe is in danger of crumbling. The structures and the pillars of celestial righteousness are bending under the weight of this travesty of justice. There needs to be an explanation. There'll have to be some public, they talk about public inquiries nowadays. There needs to be a public inquiry into this to see if there's anything that will explain this awful inequality in God himself. You see, this is something that a human judge can never do. You appreciate that a human judge can never justify the guilty. If a person stands before the court of a human judge and he's found guilty of something or other and the judge says £100, then he could say on second thoughts, my boy, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do, I'll let you off. Forget about it. Now the judge hasn't justified the man, he has pardoned him. But he hasn't justified him. The man was still guilty and has been proven to be guilty, and the judge has squashed the penalty and pardoned the £100 fine. But the man can't walk out of the court declared righteous or justified, because having been proven guilty, he can be pardoned. But a human judge cannot justify the guilty. But God can do that. How? Well, I spent all that time tonight just to try, after all the ground that we have covered and all the things that we have talked about, I've covered that ground to try and focus our minds on the absolute wonder of divine grace. That here we are, clear, we are pardoned. To be sure we're pardoned, but we're far more than pardoned. Justification is more than the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins does away with a man's debit. But justification brings a person into credit. Forgiveness does away with a man's unrighteousness. But justification reckons to the man a righteousness which he never had. It's a truth far in excess of pardon or forgiveness. Very, very precious and blessed truths though they may be. Of course, if God is going to be able to do the very thing that was classified as an abomination in the Old Testament and seems to call his righteousness into question, there are a couple of considerations that are very important amongst others. To do that, to retain his own integrity, God has to have an objective basis for doing it. That is something outside of us. Something also, in a sense, outside of himself. There has to be an objective basis upon which God can do such a thing. And we spent a good little bit of the meeting last night talking about that objective basis. It's just what took place at Calvary when his own son made the sacrifice for sin and answered to the claims of God with the propitiation that only he could make. I'm not going back on last night's consideration. But then, not only must justification be provided on an objective basis, and as a result of Calvary, the blessing of justification has been made available for every man jack of Adam's fallen race. It has been made available. It's there as a package to be obtained. But then, this is our end of things tonight. We have learned last night how God made it available. What we want to examine tonight, how does a person actually obtain it? And that brings us to this great subject of faith, so that we speak constantly. Now, maybe not altogether accurately as it's understood in some circles, we speak about the great matter of justification by faith. Now that's the part that I want to emphasize tonight. The importance, that indeed is my first point. I have a few matters that I raise. I keep you posted with them as we make our way along. The importance of faith. Now, we emphasized the basic importance of the work of Christ last evening. But now tonight, the word faith occurs in Romans 40 times. Between Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 and Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, that's just the wee tooty bit of chapter 5, the whole of chapter 4 and the tail end of chapter 3. Just in about a chapter and a third, the word that occurs in the 16 chapters 40 times, it occurs in that little section 20 times. So that any careful reader of Romans can see that once you get to the verses that we have read tonight, the big subject is faith. It's exceedingly important. The verb believe occurs in Romans 21 times. In these verses that we have read tonight, it occurs 7 times. So one half of the references to faith are here in just chapter 4 and a little bit more. One third of the references to believe are to be found in these verses as well. So that is beyond the shadow of a doubt that when it comes to giving this blessing to those who are ill-deserving, the only principle upon which God has seen fit to righteously extend that blessing is the principle of faith. Now, not only is faith important, this is not my second point, but it's linked with this first point. Faith is absolutely indispensable. Justification doesn't come automatically. A man cannot get saved or justified in any other way. Neither can he become justified without faith by some kind of automatic heavenly transfusion. God will only give this blessing to those who actually believe. And it's great. Now it's great, dear brothers and sisters, for us to remind our hearts. I know this is all so simple and basic, but you know, we need to watch this. I'm going to mention why it's so important and vital just in a couple of minutes. It's exceedingly blessed for us to recognize that God not only has provided a gift for men at the expense of Calvary, but he has made that gift available in such a way that the gift is obtainable by the maximum number of people. The principle of faith. Now, if you sat down some night, if you had a great product, and you sat down and said, here's a product that every single human being needs. In every country, in every culture, people in every class, I have a product that they need. And they will die if they don't get it. And you say, now I want to make this product available to those people so that out of the millions of them, scattered in different parts of the earth, there'll not be one of them will be able to say, I would love to have obtained it, but I didn't have what it takes. Now, how would you put out your product? If you made that product available because they could pay one penny, there are plenty of people in the world who couldn't pay a penny. If you made that product available merely by the signature of their name, there are millions upon millions of people in the world today can't write their name. God has made this product available with a principle that can be exercised. Now listen carefully to this, brother. He has made the product available by a principle that can be exercised by every single human being. I mean normal human beings. So that there's nobody can say, I would love to have had it, but the conditions were just too difficult. And the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes the importance of this whole matter of faith. Now, a number of expressions are used. I'm coming now to think about the instrumentality of faith. See, faith is just an instrument. When faith is accepting the gift of righteousness, or accepting the offer that God is making through Christ, and this is, yeah, I know you're becoming sorry for me here because you think I've forgotten that this is not a gospel meeting. No, no, I haven't forgotten at all. No, no. When faith is accepting what God has offered and put and made available in Christ, faith doesn't add to the package. Faith just accepts it. Faith makes no contribution. There's not a single meritorious element in faith. And yet God never exercises faith for the sinner. No, no. And never let anybody hear you tell or talk that faith's a gift from God. That's a pile of old nonsense. You mean to tell me now, you listen people, listen soberly and solemnly, because I know there are an awful lot of things believed by brethren, and they talk about them behind closed doors, and you can get it in their prayer. And I hear a lot of stuff that is being read in books that are published, and there's not a shred of it in the Bible. If faith is a gift from God, and a man can't believe until God gives him the facility and the faculty to believe, when a man stands at the great white throne and God sends him to eternal damnation because of his sin of unbelief plus other sins, the man is going to hell for something that God didn't give. And I tell you this, if you think that's righteous, you can think it's righteous. But to me, it's the epitome of unrighteousness for God to condemn a man for something that he couldn't do. And he couldn't do it because God didn't give him the capacity to do it. I believe it's within the reach of every human being, normal people, I'm not talking about imbeciles and so on. I'm talking in general terms. It's within the reach of every human being to exercise simple faith. And God has made it available, indispensably available, and it's just an instrument. I say, faith makes no contribution. Oh, you see, the brethren, they'll say then, and some of these little theologians, they will say, oh, but now, listen, if you say getting under a man can exercise faith, and he's able to exercise faith, and if he exercises faith as a result of his own will, you're going to preach a justification that is part from God and part from us. And you're going to cut away the blessed grounds of what the Bible speaks of as justification by faith. The death of Christ is God's gift to a perishing world. Faith is God's gift to a man, and it's all of grace. And if you're going to say a man can believe as a result of his own will, you're going to put in something human. Now, all of that is just very specious reasoning. Because don't forget that faith is not a contribution. Faith doesn't add. Faith is merely an instrument that can claim no credit, take no merit. I had a very enjoyable meal tonight. And my host provided me with a thing called a fork. I know how to use it, as you can see. I use them well. They're great instruments. Now, in that fork that she gave me, and in the fork that they give me back at home, maybe not just as nice a one, but they give me a fork back at home or two, there's not a single vitamin, neither in the lady's fork nor in the fork that my wife gives me. There's no nutrition in it whatsoever. It's all in the beautifully cooked and prepared, presented food. But I need that fork to get the food from the plate to my mouth. It's a wonderful technique. The fork can claim no credit. When I show signs of marvelous health and nutrition and signs of expansion such as I do, the fork cannot say, oh, I tell you, it's life, that's all for me. No, it's the food and it's the cook. But the fork's the instrument. That's what faith is in justification. It's Christ and it's Calvary and it's the grace of God and it's the gift that's sent from heaven and put within our reach. But faith is just the fork that takes it from the plate and puts it into our mouth. And as a hungry, perishing soul, we eat the bread of life via the instrumentality of faith. It's justification by faith as an instrument. Just what I learned this. I didn't intend to get into all this, but it will not do any harm. You see, some of these budding theologians that I meet from time to time, and most of them avoid me, actually, for some reason or another. It doesn't annoy me at all, because I don't really want to meet this kind of stuff. When they say, but don't you know that the Bible says a man is dead? He's dead. And he's as dead as a dodo. And he can't do anything. And he's so dead, that God doesn't give the man the gift of faith, he'll never believe. And it all sounds so logical. And when God gives this dead man the gift of life, the first act of his newly imparted life is to trust Christ. Because since he's a dead person, he can't do any good whatsoever. And if he can't do any good, if he's going to do good, believing in Christ is a good thing. To be sure it's a good thing. If he's a dead man and he can't. If he does the good thing in believing in Christ, it must be because God has given him a new life. And because he has got this new life secretly, regenerated privately, because he has got this new life, then he believes on Christ. There's a fellow wrote a book in the Bible, but he wouldn't know as much as those theologians, you see. And he said in the Bible that you believe and you get everlasting life. These theologians tell us you get everlasting life and then you believe. These theologians say that when you get life, then you listen to the gospel. But this fellow that wrote in the Bible, he says, they that hear shall live. He didn't say they that live shall hear. So believing comes before life, and hearing comes before life. And you say, but what about this deadness business? I can't get over this. If a man is really dead, and a dead man can do nothing, and believing in Christ is something, so that he must have got life before he could do the something. Now listen. When the Bible uses that picture language, it's metaphorical language of people being dead in trespasses and in sins. You have to be careful about pictures in the Bible that you don't apply them to areas that they're not relevant to. And when the New Testament, Ephesians 2, I'm thinking of, speaks about a man being dead, a man is not dead as to his responsibility. He's dead as to his relationship with God. In the sense that he's cut off from the life of God. In that sense, he's dead. What is said in Ephesians 2, dead in sins, is elaborated in Ephesians 4, alienated from the life of God, dead as to a spiritual relationship with God. He's dead in the sense that it's cut off. But he's not dead as to responsibility. The prodigal in the far country, as far as being linked to his father was concerned, and as far as enjoying fellowship with his father, when the prodigal was in the far country, even his father said, this my son was dead. He said, the boy was cut off from me, and there was a distance, and there was a gulf, and he was dead. The link with me and fellowship with me, he said, it had been severed by the boy's departure from home and rebellion. So he was dead. But we know that even though the boy was dead in the sense of relationship, he wasn't dead as to responsibility because he had to get up and come home. And didn't you ask yourself in reading Luke 15, the shepherd went away until he got the sheep. The shepherd didn't say, well, if it wants to come home, it'll come home, I'll wait on the sheep. The shepherd went right until he got the sheep and left them. The father didn't go to get the boy. The father didn't say, I better go and look for him and go down to the truck and pick him, give him a shake and say, look, boy, you're coming home. No, the father waited until the boy moved. So that deadness didn't affect his responsibility, it affected his relationship. And we need to keep Bible things where they are, because faith is something that every human being who hears the message, he is responsible to exercise. Faith is not a special gift from heaven. See, you've compassed this mountain long enough. It's time to move. Where does faith come from there? See, these marvelous theologians that are coming
out of the barks of trees and everywhere. That's what they ask. Where does faith come from? I can tell you where faith comes. The Bible tells you. The Bible tells you. What does it generate faith? What does it stimulate faith? If it's not a special gift infused as the form of some heavenly juice, what is it that stimulates faith? The Bible says, faith cometh from heaven. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. I'll tell you, there's nothing stimulates faith like a man hearing the word of God being preached. And once he hears the word of God, with all its authority and with all its truthfulness, that stimulates the faith, and he's encouraged to exercise faith in God's promise and in God's word. So let us preach the word, because that is the basis and the generator of faith. No, it's by faith. Faith is important. Faith is the instrument. Now, just when I'm on this, you see, there's a lovely verse here, and it tells us in verse number 28 of chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul has gone through the argumentation, he says, we conclude in verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I haven't, up until now, I think I did maybe make the briefest of ever references to him last night, but I have said little about Martin Luther, and it would be impossible to cover the subject without mentioning him. There are two verses in the Epistle to the Romans with which the name of Martin Luther will be, I suppose I could say, eternally associated, at least historically associated. After his being caught up in the thunderstorm and frightened and terrified, you know that he was a student going on to be a law student, and after this thunderstorm he became so afraid of dying, and he had no sense of peace with God, and he had those fastings and vigils and so on, that he turned to be a monk. And he thought that monkism would help him to get a right relationship with God. But with all the different strict regime of the monastery, Luther was still most unhappy. Until, I'm not going to all the story, you know it as well. Until, anyway, the verse that came like a shaft of light into his heart, it says, he says in his writings, that has flung open to him the gates of paradise. It was chapter 1 and verse 17. The just shall live by faith. And that very thought, that it was faith, and not fastings and vigils and all these contortions, that brought liberty to Luther's soul. Of course, it brought him into tremendous conflict with the established church of that day. So much so that Luther, well, he had all those, the 95 Theses and all those things, but Luther also made a translation of the Bible, and this is where this second verse comes in. Because in chapter 3 and verse 28, this is how Luther put it into his translation. We conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. And boys, he got lynched for that. Ho, 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 ho. I tell you, they landed on him like a ton of bricks. Ha, ha! They said, we have caught him. We have caught him. Do you see what he has done? The wretched old monk and the old deceiver. Do you see, people, what he has done? He goes about preaching about the importance of the Bible. And you know what he has done? He added a word in. Paul said, a man is justified by faith. And our old well-fed friend Luther put in, a man is justified by faith alone. And they really hunted him and they hounded him and they got him into the dickens of trouble, adding in a word to the Bible. Well, you see, I'm not on for that, really. I don't think it's good to add a word to the Bible. I know Luther likely would have been better not adding to the Bible. But I have to admit at the same time, and I'm not justifying adding to the scriptures, I have to admit that although Luther might have added a term, added to one of the Bible's terms, he certainly didn't add to any of the Bible's truth. Because a man is justified only by faith alone. 1997, what are we at now? 2005, 8 years ago. A very highly educated gentleman by the name of Robert A. Sungenis, S-U-N-G-N-I-S. He's associated now with the church, and using the word institutionalized church that opposed Luther. In the States, he has published a book of 784 pages. And that book has its title, Not by Faith Alone. Not by Faith Alone. An exposure of the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith. So that, the only reason I mention that is this. If you dear folks thought that the controversy for which Luther gave his life and quite a number of other men with him, if you thought that controversy was over, it's alive to this present day. And there are many people still believe. Theologians. Imagine. Imagine writing an 800 page book and it's selling. It's selling like hotcakes. My purchase didn't boost their sales anyway. No. But I've read quite a few excerpts from it. Sometime after Luther's addition of this to this text and his defense of the Bible truth of sola fide, that was his Latin phrase for faith alone. That church that I'm talking about, I don't want to mention names in case anyone here would be offended by it. That church that I'm talking about had a Council of Trent. And in the Council of Trent, they drew up a number of statements that they said give the Bible position. Now listen to one of these statements. And they still follow this Council of Trent. They have updated it with Vatican II. And when do you hear this? If anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so is to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let that man be anathema. Now that church still says, if anybody preaches justification by faith alone, the anathema of the church is upon his head. I have to acknowledge, dear people, before you, that in my heart and conscience before God, I consider case law for present day case. That's what Paul does here. He said, we'll go back into the case law of the Old Testament, and God did something with a man, and he made that man the father of a family, a spiritual family. He became a legal precedent. And the Apostle Paul analyzes that legal precedent here in chapter 4. And in analyzing the illustration and the precedent, he showed that Abraham's faith was independent of three things. And I'll mention these just, and then we'll have to nearly begin to wind up. He says, did he give it by works? That's how he begins the chapter, the first five verses or so. Was he justified by works? Look at verse 2. Abraham justified by works. Verse 4, him that worketh. Verse 5, him that worketh. Verse 6, God imputeth righteousness without works. So the emphasis, the word that keeps cropping up in those opening verses is works. Did Abraham get it by works? Not at all. The Bible says he believed God. He got it by faith. So we said, this principle of faith is independent of works. In the second section of the chapter, look at verse 9. Cometh then a business upon the circumcision. Verse 10. How was it reckoned to Abraham when he was in circumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Look at verse 12. Circumcised, circumcision, circumcision. The end of verse 12, uncircumcised. So that second section doesn't talk about works at all, but it talks about circumcision. And
It's a chronological argument, at least in its simplest form. There are other things there in the paragraph that I love to lay with at this time in the meeting. But basically, it's a chronological argument because you know when you're reading the book of Genesis, Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17. He was declared righteous by God in chapter 15. And Paul says, look, it's as plain as daylight. He said, Abraham didn't get the righteousness because of his works. Neither did he get the righteousness because of his circumcision, for when God said he was righteous, the man hadn't even been circumcised, and he wasn't circumcised until perhaps 20 years later. So being declared righteous before God had absolutely nothing to do with circumcision. It was faith. Faith and not works. Faith and not circumcision. Look at the next section, verses 13. This is not works. He says, it come to Abraham or received through the law, or through the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, that they which are of the law, verse 15, because the law, verse number 16, not to that only which is of law. So here we get another word cropping up. Again, in its very simplest form, the argument's more complex on a higher level, but in its simplest form, it's a chronological argument. What about the law? I've made a rough stab of a guess that Abraham was circumcised 20 years after he believed God and it was counted there for righteousness. The law didn't come to about 450 years later, more. So it can't have had anything to do with the law. It wasn't because of his conduct. It wasn't because of his circumcision. It wasn't because of the commandments. He says those three things are discounted. It was faith. And Luther wasn't too far wrong when he said it was faith alone. Dear brothers and sisters, isn't it very precious to know that the night that you put your trust in Christ, you had nothing? Luther said he was like a stinking bag of maggots. That's a wonderful expression for the age of self-esteem. He said that he felt before the bar of God, he was like a stinking bag of maggots. And I maybe wouldn't be keen on his his analogies. He was a fierce man, you know. Very interesting to read bits of Luther on Saturday afternoons when you have nothing else to do or in your holidays. When you're lying up in Tenerife, if you read Luther, you'll come home like a shot. He said that a sinner guilty before God is like a dunghill. And he said, you look at the dunghill, and then you come out some morning under the snow. Just 5 minutes after a good fall of snow. And he says, the dunghill is completely covered in a beautiful heavenly white. Now he said, that's justification. He said, before the man trusts in Christ, he's as foul and filthy as the dunghill. But once he puts his trust in Christ, and in Christ alone, he's covered with a righteousness that is just as beautiful and white as the fallen snow of heaven. That's how we stand before God, brothers and sisters. Covered. Now, I should say something maybe about the imputation of righteousness and the imputation of faith, because it does tell us right there in this chapter it was counted, it was imputed, it was reckoned. Why the Greek translators, I think the King James translators thought that it was better to vary the translations for the sake of variety. It's a pity. Because an English reader reads this chapter and it may not dawn on him when he sees the word reckoned and then the word counted and then the word imputed. They look different, don't they? But it may not dawn on him that those three English translations are all translations of the same Greek word. And Paul uses it. The translators change it, but Paul uses it again and again and again and again and again, 11 times in this chapter, that faith is reckoned for righteousness. Now, we're into a different sphere now. We're not now into the law court. We're into the realm of accountancy. You know that and you go into your bank, into your building society, and you put in £1,000, as you would do anyway. But the cashier takes that £1,000 from you, and she credits that to your account. She credits it. That's the idea in this word. So that we come to Christ with faith. We don't bring righteousness. We don't bring merit. We don't bring goodness. We don't bring anything. We have nothing but the awful debit of our sins. We come in the bankruptcy of our sins with nothing good. The only lodgment that we make is non-meritorious faith. And you know what God credits to our account? Righteousness. Righteousness. He said, that man trusted my son. And he said, my justice that poured out upon my son, the judgment, the sentence of that man's sin, he says, he is now seen in my son, identified with my son. He has trusted my son. And he said, even though the man has no righteousness of his own, he said, I'm going to credit to his account. Perfect righteousness. Righteousness that cannot be challenged. Righteousness that cannot be questioned. And as we sing at times, I was singing, quoting it there, what Luther, what Top Lady said, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience to blood hides all my transgressions from you. There was a raging dispute in this country. You're looking for your supper. Some of you have been looking for it for the last half hour. You'll be more than ready here. Take a spoonful of sugar in your tea tonight. It will help the loss of glucose. But in this country, not so far from here, up the road here, there was a man published a book on the heresies of the Plymouth Brethren. Don't get it. It's long since out of print, and they're charging big prices for it. It's not worth the paper it's written on. But he really took a terror of C.H. McIntosh. The man that wrote the book was very clever, a cool rain man, some relations. His father, now he came from Tobermore here, a man called J.C.L. Carson. And one of the real points of contention that he had was this, that the Plymouth Brethren, as he called them, denied the imputed righteousness of Christ. Luther believed it, Calvin believed it, nearly all the reformers believed it, that it was the imputed righteousness of Christ. And C.H. McIntosh had denied it. And he said that all the Plymouth Brethren denied it. And he really said that this man was fundamentally flawed, that he denied the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Right? All around believer. It's preached from pulpits. It's printed in books. And listen, dear people, there's no evidence for it whatsoever in the Bible. There's no such thing in the Bible. First of all, I'll ask any of you, dear men, you show me going out to the earth tonight, where in the Bible do you read about the righteousness of Christ? Where do you get that phrase in the Bible? Secondly, where in the New Testament do you read that the righteousness of Christ is imputed? You see, those men believe that what happened was this, all the bad of it, all the old black things about it. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, his blood covered our black. But then we were neutral, and we needed white. So the Lord Jesus kept the law throughout his whole life, which we believe. He magnified the law. He made it honorable. And they say that in the death of Christ, the death of Christ took away our unrighteousness. But in the life, Christ had gathered up in his sinless life a beautiful robe of spotless white righteousness. And when we trust in him, while his death takes away the negative, the beautiful white robe of his sinless life is reckoned to us. When we trust him, and that is justification, right? You see that old fellow Top Lady that you sing? He believed that. He did. Some of our hymn books, I don't know whether they revised this new one properly or not, but some of them change it and some of them don't. You can check it out. I was quoting the hymn, but I don't believe what the hymn said. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood. Ah, not at all, Top Lady.
Top Lily, my Savior's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from you. Old Top Lily, he died when he was 38, and there were a lot of things he hadn't grasped. He meant that the Savior, the obedience of the Savior's perfect life and the bloodshed of the cross hides all my transgressions from you. I don't believe the sinless life of Christ ever covered one of my transgressions. The sinless life of Christ condemned us forever. The only basis upon which transgressions could be covered or cancelled is the precious blood that he shed at Calvary. And God reckons the believing sinner, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. The man doesn't have it, but he brings faith. And God gives him righteousness. And his faith in the God who raises the dead. I'm way over time, and I'm not going to elaborate, but I need to just say this to make it a kind of half decent. It's well they're not taping these things, for they'd only be half done. But I have to say this. Not only the illustration of faith and the independence of faith and the imputation of faith, but I would needed to have spent a while talking about the ingredients of faith. Because Abraham believed, who did Abraham believe? He believed a God that could bring life out of the dead. He looked at his aged wife. He looked at his own age. Everything around spoke of deadness. God said, you're going to become the father of a mighty multitude. And Abraham, there was nothing but death in his tent everywhere. Well, he says, Lord, things are dead here, but I believe that you're the God that can bring life where there's no life. Life out of the dead. In other words, way back in the book of Genesis, in this legal precedent that the Apostle Paul selected, the man who believed God, he believed in the God of resurrection. That's the very same God that we have believed, brethren and sisters. It's the God that raised his son from the dead. And having believed in him, God has reckoned our faith as righteousness. From this very platform, I heard Mr. McShane and from plenty of others, he used to tell the sinners, and with this I'll stop, and not talk about the issues of faith. Faith gives us great benefits, as well as justification. I'll not talk about that tonight. Peace with God and access, 5:1-2. But Mr. McShane used to say this, in that key text, later on, the Apostle Paul says, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. This is the faith that brings righteousness. The righteousness of faith speaketh on this wise, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And Mr. McShane used to say this. He says, remember, it doesn't say in the text that thou shalt believe, confess thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that he rose from the dead. No. He says, that's not what it says. It says, confess the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And he said, the fact that God has raised him from the dead shows that God is the God of resurrection and God is the God of eternal satisfaction with the work of his son. And he says, faith in such a God is the God that Abraham trusted. And as it brought the blessing of righteousness to that man, the patriarch, it brings it to every member of his family to this present day. I trust the Lord will help us to appreciate that there is faith. But remember, it's faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And may we be preserved from any additions to the purity of the Bible, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee thy word. We ask thy blessing upon it, and thou art taking us to the foundations beneath our feet. We thank thee that they have been well led and established in thy word. Many around are resting upon very, very crumbling clay. We thank thee for the bedrock of our faith in these great doctrines, and we pray that we may cherish it more as days go by. Help us in all these matters as we thank thee for the rich salvation in our Lord Jesus and commit our homeward way to thee in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Now, I think I need to tell you that some of you didn't know, and just in case you're unduly shocked, the brethren gave me permission to go to 9:15 here. As you know, I would never think of going beyond 9 o'clock unless they had told me to do that. 165. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed
in the Savior's blood. And the only verse that will sing, let me get down there, is verse number 4. The sinner who believes is free. Sing it gratefully and heartily. Verse 4 of 165, and we may stand to sing.